Thank you, Brother Robert, and good morning, dear brethren. It's a joy and a privilege of the Lord to be with you and look forward to our day of fellowship together. You'll never guess what we're going to speak on, brethren. But before we get into our lesson, which we're entitled Entering the Promised Land, we want to make sure to convey to you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Portland. We spoke to Sister Edith. And she asked to have her love sent. And Edith said, "Oh, I'd love to come. I just can't make it." So we totally understand. When you think, brethren, of what period in Israel's history is so wrought with types, shadows, pictures, and illustrations of the kingdom, you immediately think of the period of time from the Exodus, the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then the portion which we particularly wish to focus in, the entering of the land and the vanquishing of the seven enemies in the land, and the pictures that it illustrates for us of the kingdom. It's our intent this morning, brethren, and you may wish to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. It's our intention this morning to kind of take a walk through the book of Joshua. Not all of it, but really to examine the story that is given here in the book of Joshua in the first several chapters of the preparation to enter the land, the actual entrance into the land itself, and then the conquering of the land. And then we don't really intend to get into this, but the middle portion chapters of Joshua really talk about the particulars of the dividing of the land. And then the book of Joshua closes the last two chapters with Joshua's closing words, as he at 110 years old knew that his demise was immediately before him, and he had words of wise counsel to leave behind for the children of Israel. Now, having said, asked you to look at the first chapter of the book of Joshua, stay there, brethren, but we're just going to actually take a step back from even the beginning of the entrance into the land, just to set the picture a little bit. And we think that this is important in understanding what took place. We have three maps here, and really the intention of these maps is nothing more than to illustrate some of the movements as they went from place to place in conquering the land. And this is this little map in this corner is just kind of like a zoomed in area of this area to show particularly where they crossed the Jordan at and some of the events associated with the crossing of Jordan, going to Gilgal, conquering of get my brain in gear of Jericho. I'm looking at the wrong town here. And then this map, brethren, is particularly just very simply to illustrate that how mountainous the regions of Israel are and how the Jordan Valley flows through it. That's integral to their story of not only crossing the Jordan, but conquering the land. You know, when you think of the, as we said, taking a step back, brethren, if you think of the Exodus and then Israel's wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, it is fascinating to note in the historical account, we're really only told of those 40 years in the wilderness about the first year and the last year of the wandering in the wilderness. There is little, very little, told us of the interim 38 years. In fact, if you were to look at the record in the book of Numbers and read through it chronologically as it details Israel's Exodus and then travels through the to get to the Promised Land, chapter 19 of Numbers ends after their first year of wandering in the wilderness, and chapter 20 opens up 38 years later. So we're not told a lot about the intervening years, but we do know from Numbers the 13th and 14th chapters that talk about the period of time, and you'll remember this from your chapter on Bible chronology in the second volume on page 48. Brother Russell says that it was 1 year, 1 month, and 5 days from the time of the Exodus to the time that the spies were sent out from Kadesh Barnea. And it was because of the unfaithfulness of those 10 spies that the children of Israel, and how long did the spies wander, search through the land for? 40 days. And it's because the 10 spies came back with an evil report, all excepting for the two good spies, why, Joshua, who we're going to be talking a little bit about, and Caleb. The children of Israel, who were terrified and listened to those 10 evil spies, were condemned to wander through the wilderness south of here for 40 years. 1 year for each day. Do you know what happened to the 10 spies? It says in Numbers, the 14th chapter, that they were cursed by a plague from the Heavenly Father because of their evil report. The children of Israel, Psalms the 95th chapter, the last several verses tells us that they really wearied the Heavenly Father. And there were times, we know, and including this time where Moses intervened, that the Heavenly Father was willing to destroy the nation of Israel. But Moses intervened and said, no, don't do this. And the Lord said, I will not destroy Israel. But they were, as Psalms the 95th chapter says, they wearied the Heavenly Father. And not all of them were privileged to enter into His rest, to come into the promised land. It is our intention, brethren, that through the course of this lesson to trace some of the history and then some of the typical lessons that are involved for us, pointing towards the full establishment of the kingdom. The children of Israel tried the Heavenly Father, tried His patience, and at the time of the evil report by the 10 spies and the children of Israel listening, the Lord said, you will not go up into the land now. You will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And some of the children of Israel, and this again is Numbers the 14th chapter, said, no, we want to go up there. And what happened to them? Moses said, don't go there. You will die at the hands of some of the enemies of the children of Israel. But they didn't listen to the Lord through His spokesman Moses. They went into the land. It doesn't say exactly how many, but it does say that those that went all perished at the hand of the enemies of Israel. And a little, and actually the Jewish historians record by tradition, brethren, that's all we can go by, that there were many thousands. We don't know, but it's of interest. But think of just following some of the circuitous steps of the children of Israel up to this point. Following that, there was a period of time recorded a little later in Numbers of, let me turn to this because I always butcher these names. I'm terrible at this. We're looking, brethren, at Numbers, the 16th chapter, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And for some reason, I wanted to say Abraham. I apologize. And I just had to look at this, Abiram. And do you remember what they did? They rebelled against Moses and Aaron and the leadership of Israel. And what happened as a result of this? It's a fantastic story. But the bottom line is that this chapter concludes by saying 14,700 of them perished because of their rebellion against the Lord. And then there is another instance that we're told of a little later where the Lord smote the children of Israel who had rebelled against Him. And we're not told of the numbers there. But in Numbers, the 22nd chapter, and this actually, brethren, this is integral to the lesson as it develops a little later. You'll want to note that in Numbers, the 21st chapter, this is Israel, the nation of Israel, 2 to 3 million strong, now moving from the desert area up along the east side of the Dead Sea to prepare to enter the land. And they came to the land of the Amorites, a little further south here. The Amorites were here and even further north in their tribal lands that they controlled. And they asked for passage through the land. They didn't intend to fight the Amorites at this point. But the Amorite king said, no, you cannot pass through this land. And so there was a great conflagration of the army of Israel against the Amorites. And Israel destroyed the Amorite army and continued on from there. And so this introduces us to the story given to us in chapters 22 to 25 of the story of Balaam. And I think we all remember this story. And just to capsulize it in an absolute nutshell, brethren, the king of Moab, whose name was Balak, said, uh-oh, there is this massive army coming, and we cannot contest it. So he sent for Balaam, who lived way up north, brethren, way off of this map, way up here, approximately 400 miles away from the area where the children of Israel were camped at in the Moabite territory, just north of the Arnon River. But more than likely, the reference points are given as the Arnon, but more than likely they were camped in this area. And the area is named in Scripture as Shittim, or Shittim is right here, brethren. So Balaam was sent for, and Balaam was an idolater, but he had some knowledge of God. And the king wanted him to curse Israel. And of course, as we said, brethren, just the briefest overview of this, Balaam couldn't curse Israel because the Lord wouldn't allow him. But we know from Scripture that Balaam was corrupt. He was not only an idolater, but he lusted after money. And the Scriptures are very explicit on that. So Balaam, we're told in Numbers, the 31st chapter, he had another means to corrupt the children of Israel. God wouldn't let him curse Israel for King Balak, but he told Balak, I've got a plan for you here. And this is Numbers, the 25th chapter. He says, invite them in and be friendly towards them and bring them to your feasts and have them commingle with your young ladies. And so Israel were corrupted into fornication and idolatry. And do you remember how many Israelites perished because of this? It says 24,000. So the cumulative effect of this, brethren, kind of tying this together with the psalm, the 95th psalm that talks about the Lord wearying of Israel in the wilderness and how many of them would not enter into his rest, they would not come into the land. There was at least, we can add up the numbers, 40,000 of the children of Israel perished because of their infidelity to the Lord of both fornication and idolatry during that period of time, sojourning in the wilderness for 40 years. And so the nation of Israel is a fascinating case study in human behavior. They had such a inclination towards idolatry. It's amazing. Do you remember the story? It's even given once when they were rebelling against Moses. A group of them got together and said, we don't like it here. We want to appoint a captain who will take us back to Egypt. What a sad statement. And they had seen the mighty hand of God, the stretched out arm of God, bringing them forth through miraculous intervention and through the Exodus, brethren, the parting of the Red Sea. Imagine the powerful miracles they had seen, being fed by manna and water from the rock. And yet they still had a proclivity or an inclination to rebel against God. It's amazing to think of, how is this possible? Now, the book of Joshua, this just sort of sets the backdrop here a little bit, brethren. And it's partly important because we're going to come back to some of these battles, particularly the battle with the Ammonites recorded in Numbers 21 just a little later. What do you know about Joshua? His name means Jehovah is the Savior. Joshua is the Hebrew name for what the Grecian form is, Jesus. And Joshua is, we all know, typical of our Lord. And as we go through some of the historical record in the book of Joshua, brethren, it needs to be said up front that the types, the pictures, the illustrations that are given to us in the book of Joshua sometimes can be just a little confusing. And we have to be careful to know how far to take the pictures, what to read into them, and what not to read into them. We all know that the crossing of the Jordan is a picture, well, it's a multifold picture, but particularly for our purposes this morning, it is a picture of the entrance into the full establishment of the kingdom. And yet, there are many details that we need to be careful on how far we take them and how far we do not take them. One simple example to illustrate that before we move on, brethren. We are told in Judges, the second chapter, an angel of the Lord is speaking, and he says, God never intended that all of the seven enemies of Israel inhabiting the land of Canaan, that they should all be destroyed. He never intended that they should all be destroyed, but he says that there should some remain that would be a burr or a thorn in your side. Well, that's fascinating. But what the reason I bring that up, brethren, is that doesn't really pertain to the kingdom picture, unless you can make something better out of it than I possibly can. The picture is the destruction of the enemies of Israel, the picture of the kingdom destroying all sin and unrighteousness. And that is the general picture involved here. Okay, brethren, Joshua, the first chapter. And as I say, we're going to be kind of running through this rather hurriedly, so bear with me. You will notice that Joshua, Moses has died. Moses had gone up to Pisgah, Mount Nebo, and the Lord took him. And just by the by, it is of interest. One of the very last things that Moses commanded the children of Israel to do, I believe it's recorded in Numbers, the 31st chapter, is the destruction of the Midianites for their corruption of the children of Israel in their whoredoms and their idolatry. Very interesting. And at the same time, with their five principal rulers, Balaam was also put to death. Joshua is appointed the leader. In Joshua 1:1, we are told that, note the language here, brethren, in verse 1. Moses is a servant of the Lord, and Joshua is Moses' minister, says in the King James, or Moses' servant. So here in the book of Joshua, Joshua is identified for us as the servant of Moses. At the conclusion of his life, and this is recorded in Judges, the second chapter, brethren, he's no longer referred to as the servant of Moses. There he's referred to just as Moses was, the servant of the Lord, because of his years of faithful service. Joshua is one of those individuals that in Scripture, and there's only a few, that in the entire record of Scripture, there's not one bad thing said about him. He was a really good guy. Do you know how old Joshua was when he led the children of Israel to cross the Jordan? He was a sprightly 83. Full of vim and vigor. And the book of Joshua covers a 27-year period, brethren, that ends with his death at age 110. But let's just run through this. Joshua is told to prepare the children of Israel for crossing the Red Sea. He is told to be strong and be courageous and observe all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. So the children of Israel are commended. But note something here in verse 8 of Joshua 1:8. Joshua has something with him. It's called the Book of the Law. We'll find that a few more times through the book of Joshua. They evidently had a written record. We have no idea if it was the 600-plus regulations of the do's and don'ts of the law, whether it was just the Decalogue or whether it was the blessings and curses given in Deuteronomy 27. We don't know exactly what the book of the law was. It certainly was not the entire record of the Pentateuch. That had not been formed yet at this point. But the book of the law was to be ever before him, and to meditate day and night, that thou mayest observe to do, verse 8, according to all that is written within, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. This sets the entire basis for everything that follows. Observe the rules and regulations of the law. Now, Joshua, verse 10, commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through all the people and tell them, be prepared, for within 3 days you shall go over this Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess. Now, brethren, we think this, as far as the typical value involved here, we believe that this is our first time post here, the 3 days. We think this is pictorial, brethren, of the gospel age, the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh day in which we now live. And we think this comes up again in a couple more places here. But we think it's especially worthy of note that the 12th verse follows by saying, and to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, thus and so, you shall come with us, the males who formed part of the army. The 2.5 tribes before the entrance to the land, before Moses had died, had come to him and said, we really like this land on the east side and we're grazing here. Can we reside here? And Moses said, yes, you can, but your men must, you can leave your women and children and your elderly, but the men must come with us and be prepared for battle to cleanse the land from these seven great enemies that are spoken of here. And then you may, upon accomplishment of that, then you may return to your families on the east side. Well, we will revisit this again, but I think it's important, brethren, to note that the connection of the 2.5 tribes here early on in the story of crossing the Jordan. We'll come back to this in just a second. Joshua prepares the children of Israel to cross the Jordan. They are residing in this area here, and it is a valley area encompassed with a ring of mountains, and Mount Nebo, one of the highest peaks, and this, of course, is where the Lord took Moses at, and he looked over into the promised land. How many here have been to Israel? These evidently were verdant valleys at one time, and having been there recently, they're really quite desolate, but that was not the case at that time, except today you will find a very narrow strip along the Jordan, which is still quite verdant. So he is preparing the children of Israel. But first he sends in these two spies in the second chapter, and he sends the spies to Jericho to spy out this city, because this is going to be their focal point of their first conflict. And you know the story of what happens here. They come into the city, they come into the a hotel of a harlot, if you please, an inn, and she protects them, and she lies to the people of Jericho, saying, "I don't know anything about these," and helps them steal away. And she had overheard the conversation of the people in Jericho, how they were going to kill these spies, and she told them, go into the mountain for what? 3 days. That's verse 22. Here's the 3 days again, brethren. We do believe this again is pictorial of the fifth, sixth, and part of the seventh day in preparation to cross the Jordan. This again is pictorial, and they went to the mountain into the kingdom of the Lord, the spies. This is pictorial, brethren. It says in the, and we are moving really fast here, brethren, so we're going to try and tie some of this together as we go. The third chapter, brethren, it says that they rose up early in the morning from Shittim and prepared to cross over the Jordan. Something very interesting here, brethren. Do you remember what the order of events were for this day? Rose up early in the morning and gathered this 2 million plus people of the children of Israel to cross over the Jordan. But do you remember the order of events? What happened here? We're told that the priests should take the ark and go down to the river. And I'm just capsulizing this, brethren. And the moment that they put their feet into the water, that the waters would be stayed. And it says in Joshua, the third chapter, around verse 16, it says that they were stayed all the way, and I don't have this on the map, 20 miles back upriver to Adam. And I think it's no coincidence that the little town, the little village, was called Adam, brethren. Pictorial. The Jordan means judge down. It is a picture of death, a multifaceted picture. So the priests were to step into the water with the ark. The waters dried up. And then the priests were told to go into the midst of the Jordan. And then the children of Israel would cross over while they stood with the ark in the midst of the Jordan. But who went first? Do you remember? Look in Joshua, we're kind of jumping a little ahead of ourselves here, but it's interesting, brethren. In Joshua 4, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we are told that the soldiers of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, 40,000 of them, men in armor, went first. I think this is interesting, brethren. They actually went ahead of the children of Israel, who followed behind them. They were in armor, prepared for battle. What is the picture here, brethren? Who are represented by Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? It's the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies. These go into the kingdom before the world of mankind. There's a multifaceted picture involved here, because, of course, the priests represent the church, and the ark represents the presence of the Heavenly Father. So it's one of those things, brethren, where you have to be careful to kind of separate and watch these pictures that tell something of the same picture. But I think it's interesting here, brethren, that the church, the great company, and the ancient worthies go first. These are the participants in the first resurrection and the better resurrection before the world of mankind follows them into the kingdom. And it is, brethren, another time notation on this, back to Joshua, the third chapter, verse 4. You remember the story that as the priests stepped into the water, the children of Israel had to be what? 2,000 cubits behind them. That is Joshua 3:4. So it is, brethren, that when the church, still represented in the gospel age, steps into the Jordan, prepares the way for the children of Israel, representative of the world of mankind, that is 2,000 years, 2,000 cubits representing 2,000 years before the world of mankind follows them into the kingdom. And of course, at this same point, brethren, as the priests with the ark were standing in the midst of the river, in Joshua 3:12, Joshua informs one man out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to do what? Two things happened here. One, they were to take 12 stones and put them on their shoulder and walk them into the middle of the Jordan where the priests were and create a formation there of 12 memorial stones. And then they were to take 12 memorial stones from the midst of the river and bring them back to the bank. But they didn't leave them on the bank, brethren. They brought them with them to their first stop, which was in Gilgal. And we're told that in Joshua, the 4th chapter, verse 20, that they took these 12 stones from the river and brought them to Gilgal with them to be a perpetual memorial of the Lord's deliverance for the children of Israel. And Brother Russell's treatment of this is very interesting, brethren. What do these things represent? They are memorials, things that the children of Israel are not to forget about. Memorials are very important throughout the book of Joshua. We see repeated uses of memorials to remember. Look upon this and remember. It teaches a lesson for you. The 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan are meant to represent spiritual Israel, who have sacrificed their lives for the world of mankind to be part of that glorified church to bring mankind back into harmony with God. And then the 12 stones taken from the riverbed and brought with them to the edge of the river and then ultimately to Gilgal is a representation of natural Israel, the 12 natural tribes. Okay. Once the children of Israel had passed over the Jordan, and can you imagine 2+ million people and how long a period of time that would take to cross over the Jordan and for them to come to Gilgal and settle there, that is their first base camp. That would be, the logistics alone of that would be quite significant. And this is just one of those by-the-by type things, brethren, but it is of interest in the New Testament when we are told of John the Baptist immersing and Jesus coming to him to be immersed. It's the same location where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan. I don't think that's by accident. In the 5th chapter, brethren, of the book of Joshua, we have the story of the children of Israel now coming and settling to into Gilgal. How long had the children of Israel been wandering in the wilderness? How long?
40 years.
Actually, it was 40 years minus 4 days. And we're told that in Joshua 4:19. The important point here is, brethren, it was 40 years exactly to the day from the day that the children of Israel in the land of Goshen brought the lambs into their home. Because it was on the 10th day of that month that they crossed. And why is this important? Why, it's important because on the 14th day of that month, this is why the Lord directed it that way, that the children of Israel would celebrate the Passover. And they would also do something that they had evidently not done at all during their 40 years sojourn in the wilderness, which was what? Circumcision. Crossing the multiple pictures involved here, brethren, are the children of Israel came, their first stop in the promised land is Gilgal. And in verse 9 of chapter 5, we are told that the Lord said unto Joshua, "This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, wherefore the name of this place is called Gilgal unto this day." Gilgal means a circle or a rolling away. It is a picture of the Lord bringing mankind into the kingdom arrangement and rolling away the curse of Egypt, rolling away the Adamic condemnation of the old order of things. They are now in a new order, and that was celebrated by the circumcision. The circumcision was a picture of consecration of the world of mankind in the kingdom. Consecration will always be in order, and that is the illustration of the circumcision. And at that very time, this is in the spring of the year, the harvest time of many crops. At this same time, brethren, we are told in Joshua, the 5th chapter, verses 10 and on, that very day the manna ceased, and no longer were they to be provided for as they had been in the wilderness, but they would eat of the riches of the land. They did eat, it says, of the old corn of the land in verse 11. Throughout the gospel age, which is what we believe the 40 years wandering in the wilderness pictures, the church has been miraculously provided for. Israel, picturing the church here, brethren, in the large picture, by the manna, by the miraculous water flowing from the rock. But once upon entering the kingdom, the world of mankind, pictured by the nation of Israel, will no longer have the miraculous feeding of the word of the Lord as the churches had, but rather it will still be a measure of faith on their part, but they will be fed rather by the riches of the land. Because at that point in time, brethren, the scriptures are very clear that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as what? As the waters cover the great deep. There will be no need for one to tell his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because they will all know him, from the least to the greatest. That's what the picture is of eating of the abundance of the land. Excuse me. You know, and at this juncture, which leads us into the 6th chapter, they're preparing now to destroy the city of Jericho. Is one of the most incredible stories you can possibly imagine that closes in Joshua, the 5th chapter. Joshua goes to spy out himself, goes up onto a high point to look upon Jericho. And what happens then? It says he came upon an individual who is identified in the 14th verse as the captain of the host. And it says that Joshua came with his sword drawn in hand and to the captain of the host. And Joshua says to him, "Who are you, and are you for us or for them?" And he said, "Nay, but as the captain of the host," and note your margin if you're using the King James, brethren, "the prince of the host of the Lord, now I am come." And Joshua fell upon his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" Now, we don't know, brethren, but a very reasonable conjecture on this is that Joshua is a picture of Jesus, and he here just met Jesus in his pre-human condition. And it's likely, it's not too wild a conjecture, it's very likely, because he's identified as the prince of the host, which means the children of Israel. In Daniel the 10th chapter, do you remember where Daniel is struggling mighty, and there is an angel who is trying to do ill and harm to Israel, and Daniel solicits the Lord for assistance, and the prince of Israel comes to his assistance. The prince there is named. It's Michael, the prince of Israel. So we think here, brethren, that there's a very good likelihood that the type met the antitype here. It's remarkable to think about. I guess that doesn't really make this type a shadow, does it? I don't think so. But nonetheless, our time is really getting away on us here, brethren. He comes to Jericho, and we believe the words of the direction of the Lord and how to destroy Jericho are probably being given to Joshua by the prince of the host. And he is told, you know the story, that for 6 days that the army of Israel and the priests with the ark are to go around, once a day to go around Jericho. But on the seventh day, what takes place, brethren? Why, they go around seven times. And, you know, you can peruse the meaning of the typical value of this. And in my studies, I've come across three different interpretations of this from Brother Russell. One on a personal level, another one on a picture of the gospel age and the 6 days being the six stages of the church and the seventh day being the seventh stage. But the one for our purposes here, brethren, is the bigger picture of this being the 6,000-year each day for representing 1,000 years, and the seventh day being the great 7,000-year day beginning in 1872 and 1874 with the return of our Lord, is the beginning of the destruction of the old order. And most fascinating in this, brethren, Brother Russell has a comment on this where he makes the statement in a reprint article, and I apologize, it's in my notes here somewhere, I don't know where to put my hands on it right at the moment, but he said from the very beginning, he said, what is the illustration of the 6 days? The destruction of the old order of sin and corruption really began from the very beginning, when the Lord gave to the first family a promise, a glimmer of hope, that the seed of the woman would what? Bruise the serpent's heel. And so, of course, Eve named her child Acquired. They held on to this promise. They believed in the Lord that the seed, that they had acquired this child that would destroy and help vanquish sin. Interesting, brethren, and I think the typical value of this is fantastic. The entire picture of the destruction of the seven enemies in the promised land is the big picture is the destruction of sin and evil and putting that away from mankind so that they can live forever in harmony with God. But there was one individual, Rahab, who was promised she was both a harlot and lived in an idolatrous because she became a worshiper of the one true God. She was permitted to live. And if you draw the analogy, I think it's fascinating, in chapter 7, there was one amongst the children of Israel named Achan, who, as one of the Lord's people, serves to you and I a reminder, and will serve for the world of mankind in the kingdom as a reminder of the dangers of harboring desires for forbidden things. And that's what the story of Joshua 7 is all about, brethren. He had taken a Babylonish garment and some of the riches and buried them under his tent. And he was found out. How the whole story, we don't know whether the Urim and Thummim was used. It's not thoroughly explained here, brethren, but that's more than likely. But note here that certainly Achan and his family are a picture of those that go into second death. And it's a very sobering thing, because not only were they stoned, but their bodies were burned. And we see that again in another incident. And so, brethren, just moving at light speed here, the children of Israel lost a conflict in the town of Ai. Where am I here? Where's Ai? It's on here somewhere. Ai is up in this area. I apologize. I thought it was on this map. They lost this battle because of the sin of Achan. The Lord, because of the sin of an individual and perhaps a few in the family who knew about this, held the entire nation of Israel responsible for this. And so they lost their first battle. But after it was rectified, Ai was taken, and they moved forward from here, brethren, into the ninth chapter. I just wanted to mention this. This is really, really significant. We won't have time to go into this in detail. But after the Battle of Ai, they went to Shechem. What do you know about Shechem? What's so special about Shechem? It is the spiritual heart of Israel. Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 6, 7, 8, and on. It is the first place where Abraham, coming from Haran, when he came into the promised land, he came to Shechem. And what did he do there? In a grove of oak trees, he built an altar to the Lord and made sacrifices unto the Lord. And there the Lord renewed his promise to Abraham. And so it is that the children of Israel, after establishing themselves and conducting warfare and destroying Jericho and winning the battle in Ai, came to Shechem. And Shechem is a very interesting place. It is modern-day Nablus, which is in the West Bank, and it's controlled by the Palestinians. But if you can imagine, brethren, it is two hills on either side. On the northern side is Mount Ebal, and on the southern side is Mount Gerizim. And when you read Joshua, the 8th chapter, and it just gives you a very brief account of what took place there, it's the renewal of the commitment to Israel in their relationship to the promise given to Abraham at that time. Because Joshua took, according to Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter, according to Moses' instructions, when they came into the land, Moses instructed them they had to go to Shechem. They took the 12 tribes, and they put 6 of the tribes on Mount Ebal to the north. And they put 6 of the tribes on the sloping hillside of Mount Gerizim to the south. And then the Levites, recorded in Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter, were to read the law to the people. They were to read to them the curses and the blessings. And the curses, this is rather interesting, went, the Levites would read the curses and the people would say amen to each curse. The curses were read to those who were on the northern mount, which was Ebal, and it means bald and barren. It was not fruitful. It was a rocky, craggy slope. But the blessings were read to the six tribes on Gerizim, which was verdant and green and fruitful. And of interest as well, brethren, the division of the 12 tribes there, the six tribes who were in Gerizim receiving the blessings were the children of the two official wives of Jacob, and the six tribes who were on the northern side receiving the curses were the children of the handmaids of Jacob. So if you've got a good thought, what's involved in there, I'd love to hear it. I'm not trying to make anything of that, but I think that is of some significant interest, brethren. Okay, we're going to have to really accelerate this, brethren. Israel, so many miracles were performed on their behalf in cleansing the land, in the Lord fighting for them to vanquish their enemies. One of them is recorded in Joshua, the 10th chapter, and this is typically called the day the sun stood still. I would just suggest to you, brethren, to take a look at reprint 33:44. Very easy to remember, 33:44. Brother Russell gives a citation of an article by a brother Armour who suggests that it really was not the sun standing still. That's like undoubtedly a miraculous event, but perhaps more the covering of the sun and the moon than it was the actual stilling. The stilling of the sunlight, if you please, by covering of the moon. And to me, that just seems entirely plausible. Advancing on, Joshua the 11th chapter. This is the last conflict, brethren, that takes place in these kings of the north. In Joshua destroying Jabin, the king of Hazor, and his allies in a great conflict. And this is the final conflict in the great war in cleansing the land. And it may well, brethren, be a pictorial of the little season. It may well be pictorial because some of the language that is used in the fourth verse that talks of the sand of the seashore is likened unto Revelation 20, verse 8, that talks about the loosing of the adversary in the little season. And the language here is the total vanquishing of destroying the individuals and burning the cities to the ground, etc. And it comes to the point, brethren, in Joshua 11:23, where we read, "And so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war." You remember again, brethren, from your second volume Bible chronology chapter, that the land, this conflict took place, the battling from the time that they crossed the Jordan until this point in time, the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, was how many years? 6 years. Now, wouldn't you like it better if it was 7? Doesn't 7 seem like a more natural period of time? Well, I'm going to submit to you, brethren, that it actually was 7 years by this means. Do you remember one of the first stories we recounted from Numbers, the 21st chapter? When the children of Israel were way down here in the desert and first began their movement north and they encountered the Amorites, that was 1 year before they crossed the Jordan. And we would suggest to you, brethren, given the generally accepted usage of the traveling in the wilderness as gospel age pictures, and this a picture of the kingdom proper, that 7 year period of conflicts is a beautiful illustration that the redemptive work of bringing mankind back into harmony with God began at the first advent. It began with our Lord's ransom sacrifice and the church's role in the offering for sin. You and I are laying down our lives and offering for sin so that in the kingdom proper, the world of mankind will have an opportunity to come back into harmony with God. So we would submit. The conflict took 7 years and encompassed both the picturing the gospel age and the kingdom proper, brethren. Our time has come to a close, brethren. We're just going to skip over to the last chapter of the book of Joshua at the time of his death. Joshua is 110 years old. And in the 23rd chapter, he gathers a group of people to give them wise counsel. The 24th chapter, he does the same thing with the larger group of people. And in a nutshell, brethren, he reiterates, reminds them of the history of their experiences at the Lord's hand, how that they needed to renew their and redouble their dedication to the Lord, not to be idolatrous, but to be faithful to the Lord, and reminds them how the Lord had vanquished their various enemies. And it says the children of Israel said, "Yes, yes, all these things we will do." Verses 20 and on, the children of Israel said, "Yes, we will dedicate ourselves to fidelity to God." And so it says, and this, brethren, is, by the way, where did he gather the children of Israel to? He took them back to Shechem, their spiritual hub, the place where Abraham had first come and built this altar. So he brings them back there. And it says in verse 25, he made a covenant with the people. And literally in the Hebrew, brethren, and you'll remember this from your Old Testament studies, making a covenant literally in the Hebrew here means he cut a covenant. He took the animal, sacrificed it, cut it into pieces, and the individuals making this covenant or agreement passed between these individual pieces, and they made a compact or a covenant or an agreement. And this agreement was that the children of Israel would be faithful to the Lord even when he was gone. And so it is, brethren, that Joshua is a picture of our Lord, is going to make a covenant not only with the nation of Israel, the new covenant of which the world of mankind will be invited to share, but he is making this covenant or agreement with the world that you have an opportunity, if you enter into this covenant, and you can make a good argument, brethren, that the animal sacrificed in the making of this covenant is the church, that the world of mankind will have an opportunity to make a covenant, an agreement, to promise fidelity to the Lord and to enter into his rest for the ages of eternity. And so it is that the scriptures say in such glowing praise of Joshua, that is in verse 31 of Joshua 24, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. He was a faithful leader who carried out the Lord's designs for them. And we are so thankful, dear brethren, that these pictures illustrate that there will come a day when all in earth and all in heaven will raise their voice together in perfect harmony in praise, glory, and honor to the Heavenly Father. So may the Lord add his blessing, and thank you.